Good evening. Before I begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, may my words be attentive to your leading. May our hearts and minds and souls be open to the guiding of your Spirit and that which you seek to teach us and challenge us with. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight's topic is suffering. And suffering is a subject that we approach with a certain amount of fear and trepidation. Fear and trepidation because it would be too easy to pontificate abstractly about it. Fear and trepidation because we're relatively comfortable in the West and have a lot of freedom. Suffering is something naturally we don't like, and often we don't know how to handle it. Honestly, often our theology is inadequate to take account of the anguish and heart-wrenching questions that result from suffering, whether that's seeing a loved one who's ill or witnessing disasters, wars, famine, oppression, terrorism. What does our theology have to say in the face of 84 people mown down in Nice? Or 80 people killed in Kabul? Or 9 people gunned down in Munich? What does it have to say in the face of the ongoing war and suffering in Syria, and refugees drowning in the Mediterranean? What does it say in the light of a father and baby mown down by a speeding driver? And what is our theology when we're at the bedside of a loved one who's dealing with severe or terminal illness? These are heavy questions, but we can't shy away from them. In my research into perceptions of faith back in 2013, a majority of the participants admitted that they struggled with suffering, both personal suffering and more widely the suffering they saw and heard about in the news. And for many, suffering was an objection too far for them to take a step of faith. Suffering is a really uncomfortable topic. It's not the stuff of dinner parties or polite conversation, and certainly not the stuff of tasteful jokes. Sometimes it's not even the stuff of sermons or Bible studies. We'd prefer to hear good news stories, that we're going to be blessed with good health and lots of wealth, prosperity, good fortune. And there are some who pander to this. The so-called health and wealth gospel, or prosperity gospel, implicitly denies that suffering happens to good people. And it suggests that those who are suffering aren't walking closely enough with God. That's awful. Not only is it trite, disingenuous, and a downright lie, it's also unbiblical. It fails to take the Bible seriously. The Bible frequently recounts and wrestles with suffering. The suffering that resulted from the first rebellion in the Garden of Eden. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The anguish of the childless Abraham and Sarah. The slavery of the Hebrews in Egypt. The suffering and loss of Job. The persecution and even murder of prophets. The fall of the northern kingdom. The fall of the southern kingdom. And then the exile. And then the suffering servant. The Son of God who was arrested, flogged and crucified. Crucified. The Bible acknowledges suffering as a reality of human life, a reality that God in Christ went through, and a reality that the church in Smyrna was facing. This letter to the church in Smyrna that Beth read to us a few moments ago, it's about suffering. And it speaks to the Smyrnans and it speaks to us. It doesn't make false promises of health and wealth. And it doesn't give them some kind of spiritual bubble, some comfort zone in which to live and cushion themselves from all the bad stuff outside. Instead, it acknowledges their suffering. It commends them for their faithfulness. And it says there may be more suffering to come. Maybe not exactly what they wanted to hear. But why give false promises? God doesn't give false promises or false hope. That's the preserve of the devil, the father of lies. Instead, Jesus, while acknowledging the predicament and saying it might get worse, also provides encouragement and inspiration for the road ahead. But before we get a little deeper into this, let's just rewind a little and set the scene. And in case you're not familiar with it, this reading from Revelation is one of seven letters within the overall book of Revelation. Seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, contains incredible imagery. And it's often looked to for future prophecy, as though it's some kind of crystal ball or a jigsaw puzzle that if we just arrange in the right way, we'll get a picture and be able to predict the end of the world and the coming of the kingdom of God. But this is not the purpose of Revelation. This book was written at a time of persecution, most likely during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Now, the Emperor Nero had carried out the first persecution of Christians round about 64 AD, and that was limited to the city of Rome. But Domitian carried out the second persecution, and this was much more extensive, and it reached as far as the Roman province of Asia, what we now call Turkey. The church was suffering persecution. And in addition to that, there were false prophets spreading erroneous teaching. And there were also others trying to lure people into immorality. So the backdrop to Revelation is persecution, but not just persecution. It's also about overcoming error and sin. And John, the writer, is given visions so that he can see and convey to the church that their current struggles are part of a much, much bigger picture. The principalities and powers that Paul talks of in Ephesians 6. In other words, the devil is at work. And Revelation is also an unveiling of truths which help us, warn us and encourage us. It's a vision of the exalted Christ in the midst of a spiritual battle. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches in Asia. It's not about being able to crystal ball the future. Now, that's not to say that there may not be a future prophetic element to it. But it's not our job to try and work this out and to spend hours of debate and wild speculation and get distracted. Jesus warned us against that. He told us, you don't know the day or the hour, only my Father in heaven. Now, as I said earlier, there are these seven letters within the book of Revelation, each addressed to a particular first century Christian community. And given the particularity of the writing, you might be thinking, well, what's that got to do with us today? What's the relevance for us today? And the point is that through these seven letters, Jesus reveals to us what he wants his church to be like. they provide both warnings and encouragements to us today. And so this book of Revelation, has value to us today, just as the Gospels and the Epistles have value. And its value is found not in speculating about the incredible imagery, but in letting the words speak to us. And it speaks to persecution, error, and immorality, which the church has faced in every age. And today in some countries, we hear about the severe persecution of fellow Christians in North Korea, in the Middle East, persecution for beliefs that we can hold freely. In other parts of the world, the church is wrestling with philosophies that deny that God is creator, that God is overall, or wrestling with materialistic ideology. But in yet other areas, the struggle is with morality, as the world seeks to persuade the church to conform with its ways. Now, last week, Beth unpacked the first of those seven letters, the loving warning to the church at Ephesus. And now we come to the second of those seven letters, to the suffering church in Smyrna. And while we don't know the exact details of the persecution, it's not too hard to guess if we know just a little of the background. The city had built a temple to Rome around about 195 BC. They built a temple to Rome as a goddess. Smyrna had a reputation for fervent loyalty to the empire. And added to this, around the time of Jesus' ministry, Asian cities were competing for the privilege of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. I'll let you guess which one won. And if you guess Smyrna, you're right. Smyrna alone won that privilege. In a city proud of its cult of the empire and of emperor worship, to refuse to sprinkle incense to the emperor god would be looked upon as unpatriotic or even treasonous. But the Christians in Smyrna had just one Lord, Jesus Christ. And they refused to bow the knee to an emperor god, a human being with delusions of grandeur and deity. Now, it's also quite likely that some of the Jews in Smyrna, and Jews were exempt from all sacrificial obligations, but it's likely that some of the Jews in Smyrna were stirring up. They may have been trying to curry favour and trying to eliminate what to them was a nuisance, this thorn in the side, these followers of the way. Pointing out, hey, they've not burned incense to the emperor, making life hard for them. And in this short letter, we saw that there were four types of suffering mentioned. Poverty. Smyrna was a wealthy city. So why were the Christians there poor? Was it because they're from the lower ranks of society? Maybe. But more likely it's because they renounced the underhanded and shady practices of business. And even more likely that there'd become an unwillingness to trade with them. And the point is that if material ambition is, if material gain is our ambition, honesty is not always the best policy. Poverty has often been part of the cost of discipleship. The second type of suffering is slander. And it seems that some of the Jews were spreading lies, malicious gossip, rumours. We can probably all relate to the fact that it is painful to be misunderstood and caricatured. Slander isolates, It dehumanizes and it makes social outcasts of people. And this is what the Smyrnans were suffering. And this is probably also what contributed to their inability to trade and to their poverty. The third form of suffering that's mentioned is prison. They're warned of further suffering, including prison. Peter and Paul had been imprisoned, and prison cells in Jerusalem, Caesarea Philippi, and Rome had held Christians. And now the believers at Smyrna are under threat. And the fourth form of suffering, death. Verse 10 goes on to warn the believers in Smyrna that the persecution may even result in death. Not just poverty, slander, and prison, but the possibility of death. These are real words written in the middle of real persecution, both to warn and to encourage. And one of Smyrna's most famous sons, Polycarp, who was a young man when Revelation was written, and he would have known these words well. He became bishop of Smyrna, and in his 80s, he was captured, and he was ordered to renounce his faith in Christ. He refused, saying, "For 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp knew the reality of the saving power of the risen Christ. He was able to die for Christ because he lived in and through Christ. And he knew that in Christ he had eternal life. The reality of suffering is timeless. These words applied to the Smyrnan believers when they were written. They applied to Polycarp a few years later. They applied to the early church through persecutions. They applied to the church and the missionaries as they spread around the globe, even through the dark, what we sometimes call the Dark Ages, through the 6th to the 9th and 10th centuries, and then through the Middle Ages, through missions to the Far East and South America. They applied to Catholic missionaries martyred in Nagasaki in 1597, to Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer, reformers martyred, to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to Jim Elliot, and to many others, and to believers today in places as diverse as Cuba, Eritrea, Nigeria, North Korea, the Maldives, Vietnam. And to encourage them, the words of Jesus are, "Do not be afraid and be faithful." Do not be afraid. They might be killed. Don't be afraid. Does this seem like a trite exhortation? Don't be afraid, you might die, but don't be afraid. But it's not that absurd. In many places in the Bible, we are exhorted and reminded not to fear. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28. And Paul in Romans 8:15, "The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." And then earlier in this book of Revelation, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's an incredible verse. You could preach a whole series of sermons in that alone. If you look back at Exodus 3, when Moses says, "Who are you?" to God, God replies, "I am who I am." And here, "I am the first and last. I am alive forevermore." Incredible. The advice, "Do not be afraid," is anything but absurd, and it's anything but trite. It's an acknowledgement that life can be unpredictable. We're not always in control, and we may suffer, but trust in God. Ultimately, He is the victor. Whatever happens, be faithful to God. Be faithful to Him who holds us and gives us eternal life. The worldview here is not a simple view of me being able to control my life and everything that happens to me. Instead, it's an acknowledgement that things happen that we can't control. Persecution, war, crime, terrorism. But do not be fearful. Keep on living. Keep focused on God through the storms, through the suffering, and He will bring you home. God wins. God has already won. That's what the cross is about. And underlying this is something else that we need to grasp. We need to know who we are ultimately. Earlier, I said that Polycarp was able to die for Christ because he lived in and through Christ. And until we comprehend who we are in Christ, we are not able to live faithfully. So one of the implicit and most powerful points in this passage is that the Smyrnans were living faithfully. Living faithfully through suffering. And they're encouraged to continue living faithfully. Because of this suffering, because of this persecution, they knew the cost of their faith. They counted the cost. This was no half-hearted, domesticated, "Well, yeah, everyone else is a Christian, I'm a Christian too." Or, "Yeah, I was baptized as a Christian, so I guess I'm Church of England." The Smyrnans acknowledged Jesus as Lord and God. And as a consequence, they refused to acknowledge the Roman Emperor as Lord and God. And as a consequence of that, they were persecuted. To be a Christian, a faithful follower of Christ, cost. And suffering was a test of their faith. If they didn't believe, if they didn't understand who they were before God and through Christ, they wouldn't have been able to live through the difficulties, through the suffering. They're not superhuman. They're really no different to you and I. But what they've got, and I don't know whether you've got it, and I know I need reminded regularly, is a knowledge, a faith, and a firm foundation in who they are in Christ. A knowledge, a faith, and a firm foundation in who they are in Christ. Do you have that? I'm a child of God because of what God in Christ has done for me. And you are children of God because of what God in Christ has done for you. When we don't take that for granted, when we don't just put that in the shelf or on the wall along with all our other certificates and achievements, when we don't just add it to a Pokemon collection or a LinkedIn profile, but when it's the very basis of our identity, the very foundation of who we are, then suffering, although not welcome, is bearable. Now, this doesn't justify suffering, and it doesn't mean we go out looking for it. But we can have a different perspective, a different worldview, a different certainty. A knowledge, a faith, and a firm foundation. And that's how persecuted believers bear up under persecution. When you read about persecution in Pakistan or North Korea from a secular Western viewpoint, you might be thinking, well, what is the point? You know, these people live in a communist society or a Muslim culture. Why don't they just conform? Why don't you just burn incense to the emperor? They don't conform because they know Jesus is the truth, and the truth has set them free. They don't conform because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and they know it. And so they live through hardship, through persecution, through poverty, through imprisonment, through threats of death, and even death itself. Sometimes meeting in secret. But suffering in life, in trade, in freedom of movement, in freedom of speech, just as the Smyrnans suffered. I was really humbled a few years ago at a Christian Solidarity Worldwide conference. Brother Yun, a Chinese pastor who'd been in prison several times and beaten to within an inch of death, spoke. And he spoke in a language many of us struggle to comprehend. And I don't mean Chinese. He spoke of love for his captors and persecutors. Despite hardships suffered by his family, despite persecution, despite beatings, he spoke out of and through the love of Jesus. He spoke faithfully and biblically. And when asked what he would like us to pray for, he said, "Don't pray for the persecution to stop. Pray that we will be faithful through it. Don't pray for the persecution to stop. Pray that we will be faithful through it." Wow. I pondered in his words, and I've done so many times. Is that what you or I would have asked? These words are a surprise and a bit of a shock. Don't pray for the persecution to stop. Pray that we'll be faithful through it. Yet, this shouldn't have been a surprise or a shock. This is what the Bible tells us to do. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't fear the suffering. Be faithful, even to death. And Brother Yun saw what was happening through the eyes of faith, through a worldview of Christ at the center and understanding his identity in Christ, through the eyes of a follower of Jesus, not through a human-constructed worldview or rose-tinted spectacles. The challenges he faced gave him a choice: follow Christ or not. No halfway house, no compromise. Brother Yun was also giving us a realistic insight into life. See, suffering in all its various forms is a reality. Persecution might end, but other trials still have to be endured. Economic hardship, illness, terrorism. It's not just about persecution ending. Suffering is unfortunately a sad reality of everyday life, on this planet, life in a fallen world. But we can remain faithful. If we know who we are, we can bear up through it. We can even begin to live in eternity now. That's the invitation of God. We shouldn't be defined by living for the now man. We should be defined by living for Christ. And Christ gives us now and eternity. We can bear suffering. Our faith provides us an anchor line through the suffering. And though we might lose this life through suffering, we will not lose eternal life. That's the message of this letter to the believers in the church at Smyrna. God wins. A few years ago, a missionary acquaintance related just how dangerous it is to become a Christian in Somalia. And yet people searching for truth were turning to Jesus. In one case, a Muslim man, let's call him Anwar, he walked over 800 miles from Mogadishu in Somalia to Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. 800 miles, that's like walking from London to Edinburgh and back again. And that's just to get there. He got a Bible and then he came back. And he began reading his Bible and he prayed to God that God would make plain to him which was truth, the Quran or the Bible. It's an amazing story. I don't have time to tell you all the detail right now. But it became clear to him that the Bible was truth. And he became a follower of Jesus, even though he knew he would be persecuted and likely killed. Yet he rejoiced in the truth. And Anwar's faith and spiritual insight and joy even humbled my missionary friend. And a few months later, Anwar was pulled from a bus and killed by a crowd for being a Christian. Now, we may not have to endure death or persecution in this country, but is Christ our anchor line, whatever the storm? Do we look to God and his promises, whatever is happening around us or even to us? Do we have that vertical vision, that understanding, even dimly, that life is not about what I make or what I make of myself or what I earn or my house or my job? It's not about my certificates or my achievements. We have a churchyard full of people, many great people and also many humble people. There are admirals and generals and diplomats and senior civil servants with awards abounding. And with all respect to them, other than perhaps immediate friends and family that we know in there, we don't know them. We don't know who they were. Their awards and achievements don't mean anything to us. They're carved in tombstones. So what? Whatever they did in this life, I hope that they each attained the crown of life offered by Christ. Because without that, their deeds and their achievements were worth nothing. And it's the same for us. Whatever we go through, or whatever you may be going through, Jesus reminds us that his Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And Jesus' promise is that he will raise us up on the last day. The Smyrnans knew and were being encouraged that God wins. Do we know that? Do you know that? Who are you? I encourage you. Dig down deep with God. Is your identity in Christ your ultimate foundation? And would that identity, would your identity bear up under suffering, questions, difficulties, and even persecution? Because if it isn't, what are you going to do about it? Jesus' promise is that he or she who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Who are you? What is your foundation? I hope your identity is in Christ. But if it isn't, you've got time and an opportunity to build that solid foundation. You've got a community, a church here. We love you, each and every one of you. Let's encourage one another. Let's build one another up in and through Christ. And let's be found in Christ, whatever happens to us, now and in the future. In the name of Jesus, Amen.